Welcome to the Richview Church Podcast. We want to journey with you in your next steps with Jesus. Ready? Let's go.
It was a Friday, and on this particular Friday, I received a shocking amount of invitations to connect with people. I wanted to say yes to all of them. But instead, even though it grieved me, I turned them all down. You see, I had devoted this particular Friday to work on this particular sermon. After turning all these people down and after nearly a full day spent working on this message, there I was at 10:30 p.m. A few insights jotted down, but zero words written towards the manuscript. I was stuck. And let me show you why. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Our passage this morning begins with a 52-word sentence. Not only is the sentence long, but it's also challenging to understand. In the middle of this sentence, Peter seemingly drops a theological landmine. Earlier in the letter, Peter distinguished between two different types of suffering. Suffering for doing bad, that's called justice, and then there is suffering for doing good, which Peter calls unjust, but also glorious, because Christ also suffered in that way. It appears, however, in today's passage that Peter is saying that the person who experiences unjust physical suffering has ceased or stopped from sinning for the rest of their lives. As I'm sure you can imagine, what Peter has just said is problematic for a number of reasons. First of all, there are other passages in Scripture that contradict this. Secondly, it doesn't seem to be true based off of what we know from observation. People who experience unjust suffering still sin. Not only that, rather than reduce sin, unjust suffering can prove to become the root cause of sin. A person who suffers for doing good can become disillusioned with their faith, bitter, angry at their situation and at their persecutors, and yes, even at God. That day, as I struggled to wrap my mind around what Peter meant, I consulted a couple of commentaries. They offered at least five possible interpretations. While I didn't necessarily disagree with their conclusion, I also wasn't very satisfied with their best guess approach for its interpretation. And so, I was stuck. And not only that, after a day of little to no progress, I was discouraged, a little frustrated. So I did the only thing I could think to do, and I turned to God, asking Him to help me understand, asking Him to reveal what this text means. Not long after, another scripture came to my mind. It was something that I had read that morning. And suddenly, I began to gain fresh perspective on the passage and also on my situation. You see, I had been impatiently waiting on God to reveal. Whereas God, He already knows His word, and He had been patiently waiting for me to catch up. The more I looked at this other scripture, the more convinced I became that it offers the framework that we need to unlock the mystery as well as the riches of today's passage. We are going to turn there in just a moment, but before we do, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Heavenly Father, I think of the words of your servant David, who said this, "Your words are more to be desired than gold. They are sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. More to be desired are they, God, than gold. For by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." And so, God, as we turn to your word this morning, we ask and we pray that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to understand and obey what your word has to say. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. When we look at verse 1 and 2 of 1 Peter, we have Christ's suffering, a statement about a particular way of thinking, and a contrast between two different ways of living. For human passions on one hand, and for the will of God on the other. Does that ring any bells? Can anyone think of a story in the scripture that incorporates Christ's suffering, the mind, and a contrast between the human passions and the will of God? This is one of those moments when I really miss in-person gatherings. Posing questions to a virtually empty room is not very satisfying. Anyways, the story is one that Peter would never forget, even though he may have wanted to. The story is found in Matthew chapter 16, and I will pick it up from verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Wow. Wasn't Jesus being a little bit harsh? Think about it. All Peter did was express his desire to not see his rabbi suffer and die. Think about the alternative. Would it have been better if, after hearing about Jesus' upcoming suffering and death, if he had responded like this? "Congratulations! Happy for you, bro." No! What? That would be ridiculous! No! So what was it that was so bad about being opposed to Jesus' suffering? Thankfully, Jesus provides us with the answer. If we look at Jesus' words, we see that no matter how well-meaning Peter was, he was setting his mind on the things of man and not on the things of God. In other words, what Peter didn't realize was that to reject Jesus' path of suffering was to reject the very will of God. All right. Anybody this morning want to be called Satan? No? Well, neither did the disciples, okay? So we all must be wondering, how do we not make the same mistake as Peter? What does it look like for us to set our minds on the things of God and not on the things of man? That, my friends, is a great question. And thankfully, after rebuking Peter, Jesus offers a corrective lens to his disciples. He offers instructions on what it looks like to set our minds on the things of God. Let's look at what it says. "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. All right, there was a lot there, and it will be of help to us later. But for now, all we need to do is dial in on that first verse. If anyone would come after me, if anyone else wants to set their minds on the things of God, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That, my friends, is the heart of the Christian experience. It is the heart of what it means to be a disciple. Okay, but like that's great and all, but how do we do that? What does it look like to practically live that out? And there you have it. That is quite possibly the most important question that we could ever ask. It is that question that Peter addresses in our passage this morning. If the will of God is for us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus, how do we do it? How do we do it as believers who are scattered in and amongst a world that is hostile to the will of God? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 is like Peter's commentary on these words of Jesus. It is a passage full of practical application, and it is shockingly timeless in its relevance. As we look at our passage in 1 Peter, we are going to allow Matthew chapter 16 to help shape our understanding of what it means. All right, we are almost there, but we have one more detour. I know, we are definitely taking the scenic route to our destination, but I am confident that it's worth it, okay? Stick with me. This detour will help grant credibility to what Peter has to say. In this detour, we will tackle the question as to why we should listen to Peter. What is it about Peter that makes him uniquely qualified to speak to us and teach us about setting our minds on the will of God? To answer this question, we are going to fast forward from Matthew chapter 16 to the night of the Last Supper. They had finished eating, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus, knowing what lay ahead, said to his disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." In other words, Jesus was telling his disciples that they were all going to abandon him. But Peter spoke up. "You see, these guys, they may fall away because of you. But as for me, I will never fall away." But Jesus said to Peter, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. But Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Well, fast forward again. Jesus has been arrested. The disciples have fled. But Peter followed. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you mean." And when he went out into the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man!" And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. I know this is a familiar story, but indulge me. Why did Peter deny Jesus? To protect himself, to save his life. Self-preservation was the motivation for his actions. Now, this is where things get really interesting. Do you see the unique position that Peter was in? Think about it. What would have happened if he didn't deny Jesus? Well, most likely he would have been arrested, unjustly tried, and crucified alongside Jesus. Is that ringing any bells? If Peter had followed what Jesus had said was the will of God, he would have literally denied himself, picked up his cross, and followed Jesus. Had Peter done the will of God, there may very well have been 4 crosses on Golgotha that day. Now, some of you may be thinking, Johnny, you have gone too far. We do not know for sure if Peter would have been crucified. Got me, you're right. We don't know. And we'll never know. Why? Because Peter didn't deny himself. He denied Jesus. And it tells us that afterwards, Peter went out and wept bitterly. If you ask me, those tears were not simply the result of what was happening to his rabbi. I believe these words were echoing in his mind. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Peter wept bitterly because of his guilt, because of his shame, and quite possibly out of fear. You see, while Peter may have extended his earthly life, he might have done so at the cost of his very soul. And so, he wept bitterly. Peter is uniquely qualified to speak to us about denying ourselves, picking up our cross, and following Jesus because of his own personal failure to do so. But that's not all. He is also qualified for another reason. Check this out. All right, Jesus has risen from the dead. Hallelujah. He's ascended into heaven. And the disciples are in Jerusalem. Peter and John head to the temple and they heal a guy who was lame. And then they begin teaching the people. We are told that the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees became greatly annoyed because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they arrest them. The next day, they are brought before a pretty prestigious group of people. Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and all who are of the high priest family, they were there. And they asked them regarding the lame man that was healed. By what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, and by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Now, this prestigious group of people, they were not pleased by the boldness of these uneducated common men. However, they also couldn't deny the fact that the lame man from birth was now walking. So they had a little powwow, a private conversation, and decided what the best course of action was. They decided that the best course of action was to order them to stop talking about Jesus. Just stop. Stop talking about Jesus. All right? So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Do you see? What are they asking Peter and John to do? They are asking them to deny Jesus. Look at how they respond. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." I love that answer. But as you can probably imagine, they did not. And so they threatened them before letting them go. But those threats, they had no effect. You see, there was nothing that they could say, and there was nothing that they could do to make Peter deny Jesus. He had done it 3 times, and you better believe it, there wasn't going to be a fourth. And so they beat him with rods, and when they threw him in prison, or even when they crucified him upside down, as church tradition claims. Each time Peter denied his flesh, not Jesus, but his flesh, and he praised and glorified God for the fact that he was given the opportunity to pick up his cross, both symbolically and literally, as he followed Jesus in his suffering. That, my friends, moves me to my core. I have spent so much time laying this foundation this morning because as we turn to our passage, Peter is going to be calling us to some pretty difficult things. The danger is that if we didn't see the man behind the message, the passage comes across like a do this, don't do that kind of message. A message that is full of instruction, coming from a voice of authority, void of any vulnerability. And it's hard to relate to that. Unlike Peter's original audience, we never had the chance to hear Peter's stories firsthand. Stories that add depth to our understanding of Peter's letters. While the truth remains the same, the richness of the passage lies in the person behind the passage, who didn't hide his failures, but rather sought to learn from them, and who desired to have the lessons he learned prove to be a blessing to many, many others. May it be so this morning. Okay, with all of these things in mind, at long last, we turn back to 1 Peter and to our first question of the morning. A question that probably none of you remember. That's okay. The question was, what does Peter mean when he says that the person who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? We are now equipped to defuse the theological landmine. Let's break it down together. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, why did Christ suffer in the flesh? Because he set his mind on the things of God. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Don't set your minds on the things of man, set your minds on the things of God. Choose to think like Christ. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If you suffer for your faith, you are like post-Pentecost Peter, not pre-crucifixion Peter. Unjust physical suffering is a mark of your refusal to deny Jesus in favor of self-preservation. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. If we are willing to suffer for our faith, Our human passions no longer control us. Our lives are directed by the will of God. All right, if we put all that together, what does Peter mean when he says that the person who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Answer: the person who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin because they have chosen a life of denying themselves, picking up their cross, and following Jesus. With our remaining time, I would like to highlight 5 things from this passage that are marks of a disciple who has decided to live the rest of their lives no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. All right, number 1. First of all, their thinking is different. We are to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ. Peter had discovered that what we think about Jesus is vastly different than thinking like Jesus. Let me explain. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter spoke up and said, "You are the Christ." Peter thought rightly about Jesus. However, in the very next passage, Peter is called Satan. Why? Because he wasn't thinking like Jesus. Do you see? This is scary. We can think rightly about Jesus without ever actually thinking like Jesus. We can fill our heads with all sorts of information about Jesus' identity. He is Lord, Savior, Redeemer, Son of God. Those things are true. And that is thinking rightly about Jesus. Is it important? Yes. However, if we want to do the will of God, we need to make sure that we're not just thinking rightly about Jesus, but that we are choosing to think like Jesus. To think like Jesus, that is something we need to learn. And then we need to arm ourselves with that way of thinking. This doesn't just happen on its own. It requires time, and it requires effort to arm ourselves. And if we don't do it, and if we haven't been doing it, we may have been going out into a battlefield defenseless. Is it any wonder why so many of God's people stray into living for human passions rather than for the will of God? This brings us to number 2. Not only is their thinking different, but so too is their lifestyle. Listen to Peter's words. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." A person who has devoted themselves to the will of God, they live a lifestyle of denial of sinful human passions. When we look at this list, the temptation may be to say, "I don't do any of those things. I got this one in the bag. Let's move on to number 3. Well, hold the phone. While we may never do those things, are we consuming shows and movies where other people are doing the very things we would refuse to do ourselves? As for me, I know I'm guilty of that. Perhaps the question we need to ask is not, are we different at all? But rather, are we different enough? I don't claim to know the answer, but I think it's something worth thinking about. Peter says that the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. What is it that the Gentiles want to do? Well, they are living lives that are driven by their passions. Remember? And so what they want to do is gain the world. Health, wealth, prosperity. That is human passions, not the will of God. The American dream. That is human passions, not the will of God. Peter says that when unbelievers look at our lives, they ought to be surprised by the way that we live. So much so that they insult us. Just to be clear, it's not the other way around. Peter is not giving us permission to insult them for their depravity. He is preparing us to receive insults, not because of our self-righteous attitudes, but rather because our lifestyle of light is exposing their darkness and it surprises them and makes them curious and uncomfortable and, yes, even angry. Are we thinking like Jesus to such an extent that our lifestyle of love and compassion, of sacrifice and of purity, catch the attention of the people around us and surprises them? May it be so. And yes, if they malign us or insult us, we do not need to defend ourselves or respond in kind. Why? Because our perspective is also different. But they will give account to him, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. We are not living our best life now. Our hope extends far beyond our earthly lives and into eternity. We don't need to avenge ourselves, nor need we despair when brothers and sisters lose their lives for following Christ. God is judge, and God will judge. How can Peter say this with confidence? Well, he is echoing the words of Jesus from our parallel passage. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. This is not an assumption. It is a fact. And all of the troubles of this earthly life will be nothing compared to the glory of that day. An additional comment on having a different perspective can be made in regards to verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The end of all things is at hand. That can be best understood in the context of Jesus' words. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What Peter is pointing out is that we need to be ready at any moment. Why emphasize being self-controlled and sober-minded, and what is the relationship between these two things and our prayers? Well, we are currently immersed in a conversation about choosing to deny ourselves rather than Jesus. I want us to think back to the night that Peter was denied, or that Peter denied Jesus. Before he did, he was in the garden. They had just had a meal in which they had food and wine. And now, while Jesus was praying, his disciples were sleeping. I guarantee you that after denying Jesus, Peter was haunted by the fact that Jesus warned him to pray to not fall into temptation. Why didn't I listen? Why didn't I pray? I was tired. I ate too much. I drank too much. It's easy for us to focus on the sober-minded and neglect the self-controlled. Whether it's drinking too much or eating too much, the struggle is real. We want to be ready for when Jesus is coming back. And we also want to be ready for the moment when we are tempted to deny Jesus. We don't want our prayers impaired by anything. We are encouraged to live lives of moderation as a result of having a different perspective. The next thing is that our relationships should be different. Peter highlights two different characteristics that ought to distinguish Christian community. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. When people talk about Christ followers, the first words that come to their mouths may be insults. However, they should have no reason to doubt that our community is marked by love and hospitality. This shouldn't surprise us. We are following Jesus. And he said that the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love our neighbor. There are few better ways to show love than through hospitality without grumbling. The final mark of a person who is living for the will of God is that their priorities are different. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. The person who is living for the will of God recognizes that their abilities were given to them as a gift from God. They are not owners, but rather managers or stewards. As such, their gifts are not intended to be leveraged for an increase of fame or for personal gain, but rather are to be used for the benefit and the blessing of others. This is extremely tough because our human passions are constantly tempting us to use our gifts for our own benefit. See, we are called to grow our gifts and to hone our gifts without losing sight that we don't own our gifts. We are simply managers. And as managers, our priority should be to use the gifts that we have been given to serve one another. Whew. We've reached the end of our five marks of what it looks like to practically live our lives for the will of God. The invitation to do the will of God is offered to all, and it is a call to a noticeably different life. A life of self-denial. If you're thinking to yourself right now, this is hard, you aren't wrong. Our human passions are a part of us, and they are going to fight with everything that they've got to convince us to deny Jesus and to gain the world. It is that part of ourselves that we need to kill so that we can live for the will of God. Denying ourselves, picking up our cross, and following Jesus is hard. But think about the alternative. Would we rather gain the whole world and forfeit our souls? Would we? The gift or reward of eternal life is priceless. But it isn't the only reason for choosing this kind of life. There is another reason, and I'll let you hear it in Peter's words. Why else should someone choose the hard path of denying themselves, picking up their cross, and following Jesus? Answer: in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus chose the will of God over a comfortable life. It benefited us, and it glorified God. Are we willing to follow him and do the same? Heavenly Father, this is hard stuff. No, this is impossible. It is impossible for us to do this without the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask right now, God, that your Spirit would grant us the courage, increase in us a desire to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus. As we head into a time of praise, it is my prayer, it is our prayer, that as we sing these words, that we would sing them out of a heart that desires to follow Jesus with everything that we have and everything that we are. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.
We hope you were encouraged and challenged in today's podcast. Check us out at richviewchurch.com, Facebook, or Twitter at Richview Toronto. But you know what? We're not an online church, so we hope that you'll come visit our church in person. We'd love to get to know you.